I've stressed several times that this is a relationship. The spiritual life is all about relationship. Our activities in the body of Christ are all about relationship. The greatest tests and the greatest evidences of our spirituality is in regard to relationship. As a young pastor, I caused my family to sacrifice a great deal because I was committed to the ministry, and it was like the ministry always came first. It took a lot of years and quite a bit of discipline for God to wake me up and cause me to realize that your family is your ministry. Your family begins in your ministry. Now, yes, there are times when I have to choose for the sake of what I have to do, not to do what would be pleasant or desirable from the family point of view. But always in the background is relationship. God has called us into relationships. The greatest pains and the greatest sufferings in life come from relationships that are out of whack. Broken relationships cause more pain than anything else in the world. Whether it's between members of a family, whether it's between different families, or expanding on out into races, nations, and everything else. So all of these things are included in the idea that God made us in His image. And of course, included in that is the fact that He created Adam and Eve, and remember what He gave them. He gave them dominion. God has called us to rule, and that rulership begins here at home. It's called self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So God has called us to dominion. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that if we learn to reign through grace in life, we're going to reign with Christ in eternity. It goes back to that very simple little childlike prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, which was really the disciples' prayer. And that is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's saying, in essence, begin here in me and in my relationship with those who are around me. Not only did He give them dominion, He gave them the commission to multiply. Well, now He's created a new humanity. He took the believing Jew and the believing Gentile and brought them together in one to form the church. And what is the command? Have dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. How do we multiply? Through the propagation of the gospel, the sending out of missionaries, the preaching of the gospel. All of those things are our reproductive responsibility in the new world, the new kingdom, if you will. There was also a bonding, and those three things, I think, are again expressive of God. Dominion, reproduction, and that unity and that harmony. And you're going to see those themes run really through the book of Galatians, or the book of Ephesians, over and over and over again. So I'm sure there are many things that we could dig out, other areas that we could go into, but that's when I think of being made in the image of God, all of those things are a part of what I think that means. I want you to come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look at this new humanity that God has made. Because in this new humanity, just like with Adam and Eve when God placed them in the garden, they had phenomenal potential. They chose to fall short of that potential. You and I have a phenomenal potential as members of the body of Christ. I mean, if you and I ever woke up to the riches of our spiritual resources, someone was just telling me about going through Lewis Berry Schaefer. Lewis Berry Schaefer was the original guy that came up with the 32 things that accompany salvation from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And if you want, you can go through Ephesians 1 through 3. Then somebody came up with the 36 things that accompany salvation. And then somebody did a one-upmanship and they counted 40 things that accompany salvation. And you can almost go insane with this stuff because it depends on where you want to parse and divide, you know, how minute you want to get. It's one of the things that actually blunted the effect of the Reformation. The Reformation came about primarily on a rediscovery and recommitment to the fact that it is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Martin Luther enunciated his idea of the Reformation in three statements. Number one, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Number two was the idea of the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. And number three was the priesthood of all believers. I remember years ago preaching in I was teaching a home Bible study, and there was a guy there that was a devoted Roman Catholic. And he came up to me afterwards, and I had been teaching on the fact that all believers are priests from 1 Peter chapter 2. And he came up to me and he said, "If this is true, the Roman Catholic Church is wrong." I said, "Yeah, that's right." He kind of shook his head and walked away. Well, the next night I used 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He came up to me after the class and he said, "If this is right, the Pope's wrong." And I said, "You're right." You know what his conclusion was? "Well, I just can't buy that because I'm a devoted Catholic." Well, there you have a perfect example of someone who saw the truth, understood what was being said, and then just chose to go back behind the veil of unbelief. But this was Martin Luther's take. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, the absolute inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, and the priesthood of every believer. What happened in the Reformation is John Calvin came along and started approaching theology from a rational point of view. A rational point of view. Now, I love Calvinists because they are members of the family of God. But as I pointed out last time, even John Calvin quit being a Calvinist at the end of his life. Most people have never seen that. When you take the approach called TULIP, you have a system of rigorous logic. Rigorous logic is not a very good thing to build theology on. Because we can have flights of fancy. We can sometimes spend too much time thinking. We can do too many mental games. If this, then that logically seems to mean this. And basically what it ends up in is Hegelianism, where we have a thesis, we take an antithesis, we come to a synthesis from which we get a new thesis, that we build the antithesis, and we're getting further and further and further away from the truth all the time. So we have the idea of total depravity. Now, I would agree with total depravity as long as we define it the way the Bible defines it. But if you hold to a doctrine of total depravity and then define it in these terms, man has no free will, you're immediately inconsistent with Scripture. It's not coherent, doesn't make sense, and it doesn't correlate because every single day you and I make decisions. And no matter how you dance around it, you're declaring that God did not make man in His own image, or that because of the fall that image was lost, which James tells us is not true. Even though we are fallen beings, we still have a fallen, damaged image, but it's still the image of God. Because James says, with the same tongue, we bless our Heavenly Father and we curse men who are made in the image of God. So I'm going to follow James's theology. I think he was a little closer to the truth than that interpretation. The idea of unconditional election means God chose who was going to go to heaven, and He called those who are going to go to heaven, and those are the only ones that He called. Unconditional election means that God arbitrarily, they don't like you to use that word, but regardless again of how you dance around it, it's arbitrary. These are going to heaven, these are going to hell. If man can't do anything, including believe, obviously God has to make him believe, doesn't He? By the way, this has led to some very strange thinking in Reformed theology, because what they have now come to is that God performs the work of regeneration, and after you're regenerate, then you believe. Which is contrary to what Paul just told us in chapter 1. After you heard the word of the gospel, you believed. After you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So I always want to take my theology back to the Word and anchor it to the Word. If God only chose some to go to heaven. Why should Christ die for everyone? So you have limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus Christ did not die for the whole world as the scripture declares he did. He only died for those he intended to save. Which contradicts John 3:16, contradicts 2 Peter 3:9, contradicts 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 4 through 6, and a multitude of other passages. But that's the theology. Why? Because we started with a logical, rational approach that is following its own error out to the ultimate conclusion. If Christ only died for some, and God is only going to call some, then when God calls some, He has to call them in such a powerful way that they just can't resist. It's just like, oh, I'm going to go believe in Christ. So that's called irresistible grace. I don't know exactly what Jesus meant when He said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, when He rebuked the religious leaders of His time. Or Peter, I think, used the same phrase. So irresistible grace then brings us to the fact that if God only chose some, Christ only died for some, God is going to make sure those people believe. He's also going to guarantee that those He calls live sanctified lives, which is called the perseverance of the saints. Which is very interesting to me, because now a system that has started out purportedly to exalt and magnify and glorify God has become totally focused on man. Because now the idea is I've got to run around, keep an eye on you, and certainly keep an eye on myself, because if I stop persevering, what it means is I don't lose my salvation, I just never had it. Which is extremely interesting, because what it does is it forces the person with a hardcore Reformed theology view who despises the Roman Catholic and despises the Arminian to come to a conclusion that is virtually the same as theirs. It's a conundrum. And I would encourage you to buy this book. This is not light reading. I mean, this takes some brain power. You've got to think about what this guy is saying, but he takes on every argument that they have and he demolishes it. Back to faith. It's where we need to come to. We've got to distinguish, as he points out, and he does a beautiful job quoting Lewis Berry Schaeffer of saying, we've got to distinguish between justification and sanctification. And what they have done is they have amalgamated the two. Because they make the statement that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. He points out the inconsistency in that statement from the very start. Faith can't be both alone and not alone at the same time. It's inconsistent. Either it's alone or it's not alone. Either it's without works or it's with works. What they'll say to try to save their bacon to sustain their theological system is, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith, if it really saves us, is going to bring us to full sanctification in life. Which all you have to do is look at the guys that promote this, live with them, go ask their wife, and you'll find out that it ain't true. One of them, I believe it was John MacArthur, was at a conference, and a man asked him the question, if persevering to the end is the only way we'll ever know if we're really saved, can you say without any doubt that you will persevere to the end? And his answer was, well, I couldn't say that. The next question was, if you can't say for absolute certain that you will persevere to the end, how do you know that you have eternal life? And he said, I can't say that I do. I mean, these are people that are famous people. These are people that are loved, admired. And frankly, I love to listen to John MacArthur. He is one of the greatest students and scholars. But when he gets on this particular thing, it just drives me insane, because I'm thinking, wait, you're a brilliant man. You're an intelligent man. How can you hold such a self-contradictory position that goes against something as simple as 1 John 3:15, which says, these things we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's unconditional. It's not based on anything that we do. So as we come into Ephesians chapter 2, Paul deals with some of these elements as well, and we're going to see that as we move along. God creating a new humanity. The chapter breaks down into two sections. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God accomplishes this creation of a new humanity through individual regeneration. In other words, He saves individuals. By the way, if you're wondering about terms like regeneration, on page 11, appendix G, you have the six major works of the new birth. We've got redemption, propitiation, expiation, justification, regeneration, and reconciliation. I've tried to give you just a very simple definition along with some scripture references for each of those. It's important that we understand what we're talking about. Redemption is redemption. It is not sanctification. Justification is justification. It is not reconciliation. We've got to understand what we're talking about. So the first thing God does in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is He brings individuals to the new birth. The second thing He does in chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 is He reconciles men to Himself and to each other. So while we have individual regeneration in verses 1 to 10, we have corporate reconciliation in verses 11 to 22. All right? Let's look at the first 10 verses here and see what Paul's saying. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you He made alive. I want to stress again, there's a distinction that we saw originally in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. It's going to become more prominent in chapter 2, and that is the you and the we. The you is referring to Gentiles. The we is referring to Jews. The us is referring to the new man. Pronouns are very important. So you, He made alive. He made alive is in the italics. It really doesn't come up until down in verse 5. The main verb of this sentence is down there in verse 5. So our translators have tried to help us understand what He's saying by shifting that verb to the front. But literally what He's saying is that you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you, Gentiles, once walked, in other words, your lifestyle, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Folks, this tells us that we are not alone on this planet. We are surrounded by spiritual forces and entities. We have to be careful. We don't want to turn into a nutball that sees a demon behind every bush. But we do have to have a conscious awareness that there are forces at work in politics, in religion, in churches, in marriage. There are forces at work that are malignant to the plan of God. Then He says in verse 3, among whom we also, we Jews, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We Jews were just as lost as you Gentiles. Now see, the Jew put himself up here. He's going to show us that later on in verse 11 when he says, therefore you that were called the uncircumcision by those of us who were the circumcision. There was this idea of superiority. And what Paul's saying here is, no, there's no difference. Do you remember the story in Galatians 2 where Paul rebuked Peter in front of the whole church of Antioch? Wouldn't you love to have been there? Here's Peter holding forth, you know, going through his great exposition, and Paul, this scrawny little bandy-legged, beady-eyed, hooked-nosed, bald-headed Jew with broad shoulders, he was described, like built like a wrestler, but looking like a mud fence apparently, stands up and calls him out and rebukes him. And the reason he rebuked him is because of Peter's inconsistency. On one day, Peter is fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating with them, and then the coalition from Jerusalem shows up and he separates himself so that he can be acceptable to the legalists. And they compromise, and Paul said, I'm not going to have any of this. This idea of superiority, this idea of elitism. And so he rebukes him. Do you remember what he said? Turn with me to Galatians 2, because it's essentially the same argument that he's at work with here. Galatians In Galatians 2:14, Paul says, when I saw that they, that is Peter and the delegation from Jerusalem, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He's saying this is no minor matter. This is the ultimate issue. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now notice what he says. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. This is sarcastic. He's saying, hey Peter, we're Jews, right? We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. We thought highly of ourselves. But what have we come to? Verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews believed in Christ, or believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, Peter, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Is he the one that's producing this inconsistency in you? Is he the one that's causing you to act the hypocrite? Of course not. Certainly not. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, Peter. His argument here is very, very logical and rational and clear. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, the law brought me to a point of lostness, a conviction that I was hopeless, a basket case in need of deliverance through Christ. And therefore, the law brought me to Christ, and therefore, the law brought me to a point where I broke with the law. It was a schoolmaster that led me to Christ, but once I came to Christ, I no longer needed the law. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see his argument? He's saying, Peter, you're still playing this game. You're still trying to establish a superiority. Folks, a lot of us have fallen into this. Because of the fact that maybe we were better taught than other believers, we knew more doctrine than other believers, that made us superior. No, it doesn't. There is no elitism in the family of God. In fact, the more we grow, the more we're conformed to Christ, the more we will be the one who places ourselves last, not first. So we have to be very careful. We fall into the same thing Peter does. So going back now to Ephesians, he says, we also conducted ourselves according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, I want you to notice two marvelous conjunctions of contrast. But God in verse 4 and but now in verse 13. They're both talking about the same point of time. When God invaded our conscience and our mind with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new time began for us. The past was gone, and now things are different. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, I wish I could just spend time on this verse. God's mercy and God's love. God's love is infinite and incomparable. It's unconditional. But out of that unconditional love comes an action of mercy where he is pursuing us, where he is seeking us, where Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. The love of God did not sit in heaven saying, I love them so much, but I'm not going to do anything for them. Love compelled action. Or as John says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. That little word so is a qualitative word. It means God loved in this manner that he sent his only begotten Son. God's love was infinite, as high as the heavens, transcendent above all things. But it didn't stay there. It invaded our realm. with mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses. By the way, you who are dead in trespasses in verse 1 and we who are dead in trespasses in verse 5 speaks of the depravity of man. We'll look at that in just a moment. Made us alive together with Christ, and then in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Paul's saying, I want you to get the point I'm making here. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. These three actions are talking about a simultaneous thing that God did in your life when you believed in Jesus Christ. What did He do? He raised you up out of death. He made you alive with Jesus Christ, and He raised you and seated you in the heavens with Christ. When I express my absolute assurance that I have eternal life, sometimes people of other persuasions are put off by how can you be so presumptuous to know that you're going to heaven? And my answer is because I'm already there. I am, according to Scripture, seated with Christ in heavenly places. So if someone asks you, what does it mean to be saved? Paul defines it right here. It means through faith in Christ to be made alive, to be raised up, and to be seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. By the way, here we have another reference to the heavenlies. Remember Ephesians 1:3? God bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There is I forget which appendix it is, but one of your appendices deals with in the heavenlies. Take a look at it. Now, think of the great work that God has done in our behalf through regeneration, through the new birth, and ask yourself this question, why did God save me? Let's make it personal. What purpose could He have had in saving me? Why would He seek me? Why would His Spirit convict me? Why would He bring me someone to share the gospel with me on several occasions? Why would He pursue me so that I could have eternal life? Well, there's a that in verse 7, and it summarizes the whole purpose. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of the ages to come, we tend to think of eternity future. But I want you to see that the point here is that the ages to come begins at your regeneration. Why? Because of that but now up there in verse 13. The past is the past. It's over and done. The day I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I entered into a whole new time dimension. And it's a time dimension that has no end. It's time without time. We call it eternity. I entered eternal life. And once you and I trusted Christ and entered eternal life, God put into motion a plan that He will ultimately fulfill to the final degree in His presence, but that you and I have the opportunity to participate in here and now on this earth. And what is it? A plan by which God can demonstrate both to the visible and the invisible realm, both to men and to angels, the magnificence and the greatness of His grace. Why are you where you are right now in your life? I'll tell you why. Because God wants to demonstrate His power through you. And you know what? If you're going to demonstrate power, I mean, if you watch any of the great movies, Braveheart, Arthur, you can go on and on and on and on with the list. It always takes a battle. There is no victory without a war. There is no triumph without opposition. Going back to the question, there can be no victory of good if there is not an opposition of evil. God is into chivalry. God is into heroics. He is into victories being won, and He's into victories being won when the odds are so stacked against you that it's impossible. That's when things are the best. Impossibility is God's opportunity. When you're in a helpless, hopeless, impossible situation, that's when you should just laugh and say, this is great, because the only way out of this is divine deliverance from God. I can't wait to see what He does. Nan and I were under attack at one time in our lives, and it was like, it just seemed like day after day, the assault, the attack got greater and greater, and we were being ripped and attacked and maligned on a public scale while we were in Australia, and lies and perversions and deceptions along with some truths. You know, we always give the enemy handles to hang us with. And it was swirling so thick, it was like we were living in pea soup. And it was like one day, it was like something happened and something happened and something happened. You're like thinking, how can it get any worse? And Nan came to me and she just had that look like the blood had drained out of her face. And she said, you're not going to believe what happened now. And I started laughing. She thought I'd cracked. He's lost it. He's, you know, gone off the beam. I just started laughing. She said, what's so funny? I said, it's becoming more and more evident to me that this could be nothing more than a satanic attack. And if it is, God has permitted it. And if God permitted it, it's because He wants to let us get beat down as far as we can get beat down to where there is no hope. And I had people telling me, and I've been told this many times in my life, your ministry is finished, it's all over. There's no hope for you. And I've always said, well, God gave me the ministry. If He wants to keep it going, He'll keep it going. Let's see what happens. I'm still here. I had a guy who was a self-proclaimed prophet one time told me I was going to die within a year, and I said, come back and see me in a year and 6 months. Because if we leave it in God's hands, He will win the victory. That's all He asks us to do. When He tells us to put on the armor of God, it's not so that we can go out and win a great glorious victory in front of everybody. It's so that we will stand firm. That's the key verb in that passage. Just stand. All you got to do is put on the armor so you can stand. And if you stand, hey, God will go before you and He'll win the victory. And He does. God wants to take your life and my life. And He wants to demonstrate the exceeding, the word here means the superabundance of spiritual riches of His grace in His kindness, benevolence, mercy. The word has all kinds of connotations, usefulness, profitability. The idea of profitability is good because God wants the world to see the profit that you and I have gained from His grace. And again, this is not just for the sake of men, it's for the sake of angels. And then He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are His workmanship. The word workmanship is poema. It's the word we get poem from. Have you ever thought of yourself as an epic poem? I love the book of Ulysses by Homer. Ulysses was originally an epic poem. In ancient times when they didn't have emails, internet, TV, radio, and all the rest, their entertainment was to call in a storyteller. The storyteller would have a story that he had memorized. It was written according to meter, poetry. And old blind Homer would sit there and he would begin his story and he would tell it till he got tired, and then everybody would come back the next night and he would tell it again, and he would tell the whole thing through without missing a single line of that poem because it was an epic poem. We have fragments of the Epic of Gilgamesh, if you've ever read that, coming from the Sumerians. That poem is known in 66 different languages of the ancient world. Somebody did a lot of traveling and a lot of storytelling. But the point is, have you ever thought of your life as an epic poem? Because that's what God wants to create for you and I. It may not look very epic to you at the time, but we need to understand that God put us with the personality He gave us, with the gifts, talents, and abilities that He gave us. He placed us in this particular time. I always wanted to be 100 or 200 or 500 years ago. I'd love to have been at the Battle of Bannockburn. I had ancestors that were there. I would love to have been at the opening of the West. Nan and I stood out here yesterday and looked across this and I said, just imagine, take all the buildings and the roads and the wires and the fences, just take it all away and imagine standing here on the Buffalo Plains at the edge of the Rocky Mountains with the plains coming all the way from St. Louis. Imagine standing here with a bunch of buffalo hunters in those days. Or a bunch of mountain men even before them. That's when I would like to have been born. But God didn't put me here then. He put me here now. Why? Because the epic that He wants to write of my life would not work then. It can only work now. There were others that lived at that time. Jedediah Smith, one of the mountain men, a Methodist preacher, evangelized the mountain men, known for his mighty prayers and his reading of the Scripture. His story could be told then. My story couldn't be told then. It can only be told now. Your story can only be told now. And it's an epic story because like the story of Ulysses, you're on your way home and then you meet the Cyclops. You have to overcome the Cyclops. You're on your way home and you have the siren singing from the island and you have to tie yourself to the mast so that you don't run off to the siren call. And the whole story is a story that is in epic proportions. But why did they love those stories in those times? Because somehow it gave them a sense of what real life is all about. Your life is simple and humble and seemingly insignificant as you think it is not insignificant at all. It is an epic story. Which is why in Revelation chapter 3, he talks about the fact that if you are an overcomer, I will build you a pillar in the temple of God. As a young Christian, I always wondered, who wants to be a pillar? Standing in the temple of God forever. I didn't understand the historical significance that in ancient times when a general or a legionnaire would accomplish great things on the battlefield and show himself to be a magnificent warrior, they would erect a pillar and on the pillar would be inscribed his name and the list, the roster of his great deeds. That's what Hebrews 11 is. Hebrews 11 is a partial pillar to the greats of the Old Testament. Wouldn't you like to get to heaven and have a pillar inscribed in an epic story and look at it and say, I didn't realize my life meant that much. I thought I was just living a humdrum daily existence. No, you're living the dream. You're living the reality. You can enter into heaven in such a way that the greats of the Old Testament will be seeking you out. I hear people saying, hey, when I get there, I want to find Paul. I want to find Moses. I want to talk to David. Why not live so that they would be seeking you? Why is it the author of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? He's indicating that now they're there and now they realize the significance of life and now they're looking back and they're watching us in the arena and they're saying, go man, go man. You can do it. Overcome. So that when we enter into the kingdom, God is able to demonstrate this piece of work. You ever have somebody say to you, you're a real piece of work? Well, you are. You are God's workmanship. But now notice how Paul ties the whole first 10 verses together in the last phrase, created in Christ Jesus. That's the whole idea of regeneration unto epic achievements. Just jot down in there the idea of good works, epic achievements. Because that's what he's talking about. These 10 verses break down in half and you have it in your outline, the deplorable condition of spiritual death in Adam. I deal with depravity in Ephesians on page 11 with your appendix F. Depravity means the state of spiritual death and separation from God. It's a consequence of the sin of Adam. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. Everybody is born spiritually dead. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. In Christ, all are made alive. You'll notice that he defines this condition as being without Christ, aliens of promise, without hope, and without God in the world in Ephesians 2:12. That's coming up. What a helpless, hopeless situation. Without God, without Christ, without hope. That's spiritual death. That's depravity. It has its own lifestyle, and the lifestyle of depravity that he talks about in verse 2 and 3, where you walked according to the course of this world, and we also conducted ourselves, is going to be amplified in Ephesians 4:17 to 19, and in that passage he's going to say, folks, you're children of God, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Don't conform to the world around you. Don't live like they live. Let there be a difference in your life. That difference begins with how you see yourself. You are not the end of all that is. You are not the center of the universe. Christ is. Forget yourself. Put Christ in His rightful place, and that changed attitude will change your life. The only cure for depravity is new life in Christ, as we see in this passage in Ephesians 2:4 through 8. To come to Jesus Christ in faith, so that we share His death, burial, and resurrection. So that we have His finished work applied to us through the Holy Spirit. And we are given new life. But again, the question comes into play. To what end? For what purpose? That's the importance of the end of verse 10. We love to quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works. I'm saved, glory, hallelujah, I'll see you in heaven. Now God, get out of my life and let me live my life my way. No, it doesn't work that way. Created as a new man in Christ Jesus unto good works. Tie together the idea of good works at the end of verse 10 with verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might demonstrate. The word demonstrate here is a word that means an open display. So that He can make an open display of how wonderful His kindness and benevolence to us has been. How is He going to do it? He's going to do it by healing hearts. He's going to do it by healing marriages. You know, I'm pretty thick. I mean, I learn everything the hard way. It took me a long, long time to realize that God actually intended that my marriage be a reflection of Christ and the church. We're going to get to it in Ephesians chapter 5. For those of you who are in the marriage union, it is the greatest witness that we can have to the world, because it's the only complete witness. It's Christ and the church. And it's extremely important. And I had been ignoring my responsibilities in my marriage and family because I'm a pastor teacher. God's called me to teach the church. I'm going to teach Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. I used to teach 13 classes a week. Think of 13 classes a week with a minimum of 4 hours of study for every class. I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries. And finally, I woke up and I said, what happened? Oh, you lost your way. You fell in the ditch. You crashed and burned. You're not designed to run like that. Start at ground zero. Start in your own personal life. You know, it's wonderful to teach other people. As long as you don't have to teach yourself. I really gave it to those people today. Yeah, but did you give it to yourself? You got to start at ground zero. When Jesus gave the missionary plan to the disciples, He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, He was enunciating much more than a geographic mission program. He was declaring a spiritual principle, and that is, it will never be any good if it doesn't start at ground zero. It works from the center to the circumference. The world works from the circumference to the center. That's what peer pressure is. Peer pressure puts pressure on the outside to make us conform on the inside. God says, I don't work the way the world does. I work on the inside and change it. And then it works like an atom bomb and it goes outward. So you start in your personal life, then you start in your marriage, then you start with your family, and when you see the life-changing transformation taking place of the grace of God at work there, then it's free to spread out and out and out. I had to be without Nan while I was at the Phoenix Conference, and I'm teaching biblical chivalry, you know, the knight and the lady and all this wonderful ideas, and here Nan's not even there. That was terrible. Because she's my counterpart. And one of the things I love is that we get to do what we do together. When we go to the mission field, we go together. When we do a conference, we go together. Why? I think it's important for people to see us. I see pastors at pastors' conferences, at mission conferences on the mission field. I see guys who go all around and they never have their wife. I know pastors that I've known for years. I don't even know who their wife is. You never see them together. You never see interaction between them. She's hidden away somewhere. While he's out being great for God, something wrong with that, folks. It's not the way God intended it. I always love having Steve and Karen show up at my conferences because they jump right in, roll their sleeves up, and start doing all kinds of things to help me out and make my job and other people's job easy. And I just look at them and I just stand amazed. I say, there's a couple. That's what God intends it to be. Working as a team. Christ gave you and I the Holy Spirit as what? Our helper. Only two people in the Bible are called helper, the Holy Spirit and the wife. Isn't that interesting? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? If I learn to rely on the helper that He gave me physically, as I also rely on the helper He gave me spiritually, I come to realize an amazing thing. When the helper that He gave me spiritually in the Holy Spirit wants to talk to me, a lot of times He talks to me through my helper. It took me years, folks. I'm giving you gems here. This stuff didn't come easy. It took me a long time and a lot of hard knocks and bruises to learn this stuff. And so many times I'll be working on notes like you have before you. You have no idea how much of the notes that you have before you came as a result of interaction between Nan and I as we talked over passages. Say, Nan, I've been studying the Greek and Hebrew. You know, I know exegesis. I got the mechanics of the hermeneutics down. What do you think about this? And she'll go, oh, well, maybe you ought to think about this. And I'll go, wow. That's not fair. I studied Greek and Hebrew for 3 years. And spent my life in the pursuit of hermeneutics and interpretation skills. And how did you know that? Well, that's the way God works. He takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. That's why I'm here. God likes to work with the odds stacked against Him. Don't ever worry about whether there is enough numbers for you to succeed, or if the odds look favorable, or if conditions are right. Don't ever lick your finger and hold it up to the wind to decide which way to go in the plan of God, because He'll probably have you going against the wind. So we see the depravity. The only cure is faith in Christ. The final point in your appendix is that even though we have new life, we still possess the sin nature, and the Christian life will be a perpetual battle against the old man, that's the enemy within, as well as the enemy without, the invisible realm. What time did I start this class? At 11? Okay, we're coming close to the end. I better hurry up. Let's move into our next section. Verse 11. This is where he starts talking about corporate reconciliation. Therefore, remember. You might want to underline that. That is the first command of the book of Ephesians. For those of you that spent 5, 6, 8 years in Ephesians, did that ever stand out in your mind? Your first command in the book is to remember what you have. Remember. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Remember where you came from. Yes, there was an elitism among the Jews. Yes, they looked at themselves as superior and they looked down on you and condemned you. But forget about all that. Remember what counts. And what is that? At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God started making covenants with the nation of Israel when He started with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant included three sub-covenants, the covenant of land, the covenant of seed, and the covenant of blessing. Out of those came the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. They had everything. We had nothing. We're Gentiles. Right? Go to Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, when he says, who are Israelites? Whose are the fathers? Who had the covenants and the promises and the glory and the giving of the law and the temple and all of those things? They had it all. We had nothing. Seemingly. Remember that once that's where you were. Think of the grace and mercy that God has extended to you and I. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You have five things right there that amplify depravity. Don't ever forget where you came from in God's marvelous mercy and grace. But now. Again, it goes with a but God in verse 4. But God in verse 4 is talking about personal regeneration. But God in verse 13 is talking about corporate reconciliation. What happened when I personally was redeemed? I was made part of a body, a company, a valiant, glorious, magnificent company of people. I don't know if you've seen the Lord of the Rings. When you see the hordes that are coming together, their battle, and you have all of the forces of evil and darkness, and they're all there in all of their depravity and their ugliness, and here come the forces of light with Gandalf leading the way. Forget about the guy that plays the part. Just look at the guy that's in the movie. And what do you see? You see the light, you see the glory, you see the power, and I see these forces coming together, and it's like I want to grab a sword and jump into the fight. Folks, we're there. I know a few films that portray more the spiritual war than Lord of the Rings. An amazing visual portrayal of the battle that we're in. And isn't it funny how he has little hobbits? By the way, J.R.R. Tolkien was a believer. He wrote that as he saw World War II looming on the horizon. And his idea of the hobbits were that the hobbits were the English. Small, frail, and insignificant. How would they ever stand up against the forces of Hitler? It took him something like 16 years to finish that book. But he incorporated in that book so many of the elements of the story. And if you see it and you can just visualize it in your mind, just realize we are there. I may be but a hobbit playing my part, battling constantly with Gollum, which is just another picture of the sin nature. Trying to deceive, trying to lead astray, wanting to do good, but always doing evil. And there's my battle. And as insignificant as it is, don't you just love it? When they finally get to the cave and they finally throw the ring into the fire and it's like the world is falling apart. And what do you find? Two little hobbits saved civilization. Insignificant. And don't you love that line as they're walking along and Samwise is saying to Frodo, they're going to sing about you in the ballads, Frodo. They're going to be telling, he's trying to encourage him to keep going. But the funny thing is, Sam himself is weary. And it's like he wants to throw in the towel and give up, but by encouraging Frodo, he's keeping himself going. They'll sing about you. They're going to tell stories about you. And I love it. I mean, this just has such a personal touch. And Frodo says, yeah, They're going to be singing about someone else. Sam says, who's that? They're going to sing about Samwise the Brave. What? Me? Brave? Me famous? Me known? Couldn't happen. No, it'll happen. Listen, the most celebrated heroes in eternity are going to be those who were never celebrated on this earth. I'm telling you, those of us who are in front, those of us who get recognition, those of us who get approval and applause, Jesus said it right. You have your reward. Even the apostles knew that there was a faith that was greater than theirs when Jesus said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but how much greater are those that never saw? Christ was saying, there are going to come those afterwards, and they're going to believe, and they're going to fight their battles, and they're going to go through the darkness, and they're going to keep rising up, and they're going to overcome. And Thomas, you may be one of the early apostles, but they are going to be greater than you. Don't ever think of yourself as insignificant. Don't ever think of your victories as small victories. Don't ever think that your decisions don't matter. Don't ever get the idea that I'm so insignificant, it doesn't matter if I go off the rails, because who cares anyway? Don't sell your epic short. That's what I'm telling you. You got to believe in it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. What an amazing thing to be brought near to God. To be made near, to have peace, as he says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. These are terms of reconciliation. The word reconciliation, katalasso, is a word that means to take two parties that are at odds and at enmity and bring them together into harmony and unity. And that's what Christ did for us, in bringing us back to God. He is our peace. What does Paul tell us in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Folks, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a state or status, a condition of peace with God at all times. Yes, you will disobey. Yes, you will let yourself down. You will disappoint yourself and others. But remember something, you will never catch God by surprise by any of your failures. As he said to Peter, Peter, before the night's over, the cock will crow. You'll have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My mission for you, my purpose for you is unchanged, Peter. And when he met him later at the Sea of Galilee, there was some rebuke there, but it was loving rebuke. Peter, do you really love me as much as you said? Peter said, I sure do, Lord. You know I do. Good, then just do what I ask you to do. Feed my sheep. Care for the lambs. Just feed the sheep. He broke down the middle wall of division between us. Paul is describing here the wall that existed in the temple between the Jewish and Gentile believers. They were separated. Paul says, separated no longer. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. Jew and Gentile reconciled to God through faith in Christ, creating a new humanity. Could I just point out to you something? There are only two genealogies in the Bible. The genealogy of Adam and the genealogy of Christ. That's why the book of Matthew and the book of Luke begins, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you and I are in that genealogy. We are children of God through faith in Christ. We are the new humanity. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Enmity between the sinner and God, enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The word access occurs twice in the book of Ephesians here and in chapter 3, verse 12. Access means freedom to enter the throne room of God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. In your appendix, you have 12 metaphors of the church. Here we have several of them. A household, a building, a family, a temple. Paul is trying to describe every way he can what God has done for us. But what is the thrust of chapter 2? We're a part of a new humanity. What is the purpose of God creating that new humanity? That contrary to the way we used to walk in the lust of the flesh, we should walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6:4. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And guess what? For once, I'm right on time. Let's stop. We're going to have lunch. I think we'll have time for you to take off and stroll around a bit. It's a beautiful area here for walking around. And when we come back, I'll take questions if you have questions on chapter 2 before we launch into chapter 3. And folks, if we get through chapter 4 by this evening, I'll be very happy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We just want to ask your blessing on the food that we're going to enjoy together, the fellowship that we will have, time to reflect and meditate and just refresh ourselves as we get outside and get some fresh air. Thank you again for the many hands that have worked to prepare food and drink, keep us comfortable, and keep us nourished and strengthened. And thank you again for each one who's here, because their life, unseen by us now, is being recorded in eternity for every decision they make in accordance with your will. What an epic story it's going to be in the end. Help us live it well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.